We are in chapter 20 of Revelation, and we're looking at the final final war, the final battle, the final time, the end of Satan and so forth. And let's just kind of run through the first part of this, as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, just as a reminder and refresher. He starts out by saying he saw an angel coming out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Okay, and so last time we were discussing this issue of the key and the chain of which he is going to bind Satan. He goes on to say here, he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. He describes and again identifies who that old serpent is as the devil, and he bound him 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And then we talked about this idea of this Satan's binding, that it was an angel actually that did that binding. That shows, though Satan is powerful, he is not as powerful as God, and even God gives the power to the angels to defeat Satan. So it wasn't Jesus himself, and it wasn't the Father. It was an angel that was sent to give the final, or the at this point, this binding of Satan. So God uses, we see this, God uses his angels to do his bidding, to do the things that he wants to accomplish. And they are operating under God's power, full power and authority of God himself. And Satan cannot stand against the power of God. Now, we were talking about, in all of that, the whole issue of the key and the chain and so forth. The key, and I read to you some sections out of Hines's commentary on this that I think were very, very helpful in just being able to put all of this into proper perspective. And he talks about the key representing the angel's authority to open and close doors. But here must mean his right to force Satan to remain in his own place and be restrained from the unlimited use of his power, which he had been exercising during a long period of papal usurpation. And so he talks about and references it to the time of the beginning of the papacy, the Roman Catholicism, and those kinds of things, indicating that's where Satan really began to be able to have his power. He's able to start using his power unrestrained to do the things that he wants to do to wreak havoc within the world. And so if we understand the scriptures as being the one thing that allows people to fight and defend themselves against Satan, all right, during the time of the early Roman Catholic Church and its papacy as it was developing and growing, what we see is that scriptures, the availability of scripture to people was basically hampered. They intentionally did not want people to have the scriptures, that is, the common man. That way they were able to exercise power over people and just tell them, all you have to do is just, you know, do what we tell you. We'll tell you what God's word is all about and so on and so forth. And during that time, Satan was able to wreak a tremendous amount of havoc and evil and deceiving people. And that's what this is all about. Notice that he says here on the previous one, he bound him, why? To keep him from deceiving the nations any longer, until the time set forth. We talk about then, when is this time taking place? Well, one application of it certainly could be what we described and talked about as, or what is described and talked about as, the Protestant Reformation, where groups began to challenge the Roman Catholic Church and what it was teaching and so forth. Under Martin Luther was one of the primary kind of initiators of a lot of that. Basically, the idea was to not to start any new religions, but to reform the Catholic Church, to get it back closer to what the Bible was teaching. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they opposed that. They just, you know, they excommunicated Martin Luther. He was a Catholic priest, by the way. And so basically what we saw happen from that point in history is this Protestant Reformation, where groups of people started breaking off from the Catholic Church and starting their own religious bodies, religious denominations. In the process of a lot of that is where the Bible then began being translated into the common language of the people, so that the people would be able to read the Bible. Again, that's something the Catholic Church had resisted all along. But now you have these groups that are wanting to have the Bible translated into the language of the people, and so that it would be available to them. So that way they no longer have to rely on just simply what the priest or the bishop or whoever was telling them they needed to do, but they could read it for themselves. So in that sense then, Satan is bound. He is not free. When people rely on God's Word, okay, they search God's Word, they study His Word, they get to know His Word, they are free then to choose what path they're going to follow in terms of whether to live in obedience to God or to continue doing whatever it is that they're doing. So this is an important aspect of this whole battle that is getting ready to take place. All right, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then he said, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." Right, and then in verse 4, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, what we want to do from here for a little while is let's talk about this 1,000-year reign, or this millennium. What exactly is this millennium, this 1,000-year period? When is it occur? Has it occurred? Will it occur? All of those kinds of questions that surround that. Like many other teachings and things out of the book of Revelation, the prophecies, there is a tremendous amount of false teaching that comes out of here. And there are who knows how many books that have been written, okay, to talk about this particular period and when it is, what's going to be taking place, and all of those kind of things. And people have come up with all kinds of ideas, and most of them are very strange and have absolutely nothing to do with what John's vision is actually all about. Okay, but understand, they are of such importance that world policies have been made and continue to be made based on the false understanding of what this millennium and these final times are really all about. So what I want to do is talk about some different ideas of this particular time so we can understand, you know, what's being said, and what is this millennium, this 1,000-year reign, what is that really all about? So, I don't know how well you can read that. Can y'all see that back there? Can you see it up there? Okay. All right. So wherever you can see it, all right, as best you can, is first of all, we've got these four different descriptions or ways that it is looked at and so forth. The first one, post-tribulation premillennialism. Okay? And if you look at the lines there, you have this period of a tribulation. Okay? What is a tribulation? What is that?
It's something bad you got to go through.
Okay, yeah. It's persecution, it's hardship, it's trials, and all those kind of things. We oftentimes have trials and tribulations, okay? So there's this idea that there is this period of this tribulation that's going to take place, okay? And then after that, the 1,000 years is going to come in, and then that is basically going to be at the second coming of Christ. All right. When Christ comes back again, then there will begin this period of 1,000-year reign. And that's how they talk about it, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And what they basically teach about it is that Christ is going to come back and he's going to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. Okay? He's going to sit on David's throne and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then after that, then the last days and the judgment and so on and so forth will take place. The second one out there from the top, the pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism, and believe me, there are all kinds of names that people have attached, you know, to some of these things and their theologies and so forth. So there's going to be, according to this teaching, a second coming, okay. And this will be a church rapture, okay? So the rapture being that where those who belong to the Lord are taken up, you know, with the Lord and so forth, all right? So there's going to be one of those. And then there is another second coming, okay? So if you have a second coming and then another second coming, what do you actually have?
Third.
A third coming, okay? All right? But they still call it a third coming. In between the second coming or church rapture, there's this period of tribulation, and then the second coming with the church. And then a millennium where, again, Christ is supposed to sit on his throne and reign for 1,000 years and so forth. And then you have the final judgment. All right? Now, let's look at a couple of things in that particular part. Scripture, first of all, does not support any of this idea of a pre-millennialism where Christ is going to come back and sit on David's throne and reign for 1,000 years. Look at what a couple of texts here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says, listen, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And when is that going to be? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, when is that going to occur? At the last trumpet, right? Okay. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and what is that? With the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where?
In the air.
In the air. And so, we'll be with him for how long? Forever. Does that sound anything like that the Lord is going to come back and sit on David's throne and reign here on earth for 1,000 years? I don't see that in there anywhere. Okay? All right? Don't see it. It's not there. All right? So what we need to understand is there is not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth seated on David's throne. Okay? It's not going to happen. So all those folks that are teaching this are completely misunderstanding or are just simply lying about it. It's just not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? First of all, there is absolutely no reason for Christ to come back and sit on David's throne and reign for 1,000 years here on earth. Okay? What purpose would possibly be accomplished? What biblical purpose, you say, that would, in other words, fit into the rest of Scripture? What would be accomplished for Jesus in doing so? Okay? Here's part of the problem that creates this kind of theology. That there are a lot of people who hold this view that see the crucifixion of Jesus as a failure. Okay? And so this is his chance to come back and finish what he intended to do the first time. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that kind of thinking and theology?
God doesn't fail.
Absolutely. Who wants to believe in a God and as God who couldn't do what he promised he was going to do? What does that do for the hope that all of us have of eternity with him in heaven? You see? So God tried, but he failed the first time. So now he's got a redo. You see?
I'm not trying to chase rabbits here, but what exactly do they think that he didn't accomplish the first time? What was the failure?
Well, again, establishing his throne
on earth,
yeah. Sitting on David's throne as the prophecies had told about and so forth.
Did he say his kingdom wasn't of this earth?
Yes, he did. He did.
Whenever the people here asked.
Yes, absolutely. But you see, the idea here, understand how people can take things and get so mixed up with them. If that was what he was supposed to accomplish the first time, and he didn't do it, well, okay, then obviously this must be him coming back the second time to do what he didn't do the first. Well, the other problem with that, you know, he failed, is if he failed the first time, what guarantee do we have that he's going to make it the second time?
That's true.
You see? And so, again, what kind of hope can we have in that? God needs a do-over. He needs two tries in order to overcome Satan. And so this basically is all about people's misunderstanding, first of all, of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the first coming of the Messiah. And now wanting to apply the second coming back so that he can basically accomplish what he intended to do the first time but failed, and be able to make all of that happen. Okay, Ray, you had a comment?
I would think that you've already covered it, and you said something about it. What would be the point? And Christ came here and suffered. They beat him, they spit on him, they ripped his clothes, hung him on the tree, and he decided he did all of that just to come back for a redo.
Yeah.
That don't even...
It makes absolutely no biblical sense whatsoever.
None whatsoever.
But, of course, it doesn't make any more biblical sense than a lot of other things that are being taught today that aren't from the Bible.
Yeah.
But you see how people... Sometimes because they really don't know and they want to try to explain something, rather than being able to just to simply say, I don't know, they're going to make something up, okay? But I think a lot of it is the misunderstanding of, as I said a moment ago, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and then, okay, well, if he didn't accomplish what he was supposed to under the first prophecies, then this is his chance again to come back. And again, you need to understand, there's a lot of people that believe that's what's going to happen. And much of our national policy and international policy, and especially in relation to Israel and so forth, has everything in the world to do with that belief. Because we as a nation want to make sure, and we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, want to make sure we're on the right side when, you know, all this stuff starts happening.
And it's people that believe this thing, it's almost impossible to get them to view it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Way. I mean, I've tried.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It is really difficult to change that. But again, you know, we look at it and go, well, that's ridiculous. How can people not see this? Well, how did the Israelites miss what Jesus' mission really was? You see? They had the prophecies all concerning the Messiah, and they completely misunderstood. And why? Because they were looking for the wrong thing. Right? And people today, when they're talking about, a lot of folks that are talking about these, especially again as it has to do with government, you know, policies and so forth, are not looking at this in terms of eternal, you know, that's going to be, the Lord's going to come back and, you know, this world's going to be gone anyway. They're looking at it in terms of the world continuing on, because what? He's going to have a throne here and so forth. And so we need to, again, make sure we're on the right side that we win that war. And so we can continue on, you know, as the good people and so forth. And that's how they're looking at it, which is really, you think about it, is not a whole lot different than what the Israelites were doing. They're looking at earthly kingdom. And that's what people are doing today. And that's one of the reasons why this kind of philosophy and theology is so prevalent today. Right? So, if the judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, right, which is what we were just reading about, or, you know, a few moments ago, when he comes back again, what's going to take place, then the doctrine that says he comes to initiate the millennium, in other words, to set up a kingdom and reign, sit on David's throne and reign for 1,000 years, must be false. Agree or disagree with that? Y'all understand the statement? In other words, if the Bible is truly teaching that the judgment is going to occur when Christ comes back again, all right, then this doctrine that teaches he's going to come here and set up a kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years is going to be a judgment, that must be false. Okay? Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Does that sound like that there is going to be a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, that is going to be set up in a throne where Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years? Doesn't sound like it to me. All right, let's go on. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. God is just, he says. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And look at what he says next. When is this going to happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Okay? Same time, same event that Paul's talking about. All right? When he is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, when is this going to happen? On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Whoops. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Okay. So, you know, from these teachings, these things that Peter and Paul are both saying about these events that are going to occur when the Lord comes back again, there's nothing in here at all that indicates this idea of Jesus coming back and setting up a kingdom and sitting on David's literal physical throne, as if anybody even knows where that is right now anyway, okay, and reigning for 1,000 years. It's not going to happen. All right, so what is going to happen then? Okay, I messed up in that I should have put, let me go back here to that other thing and then we'll zip through this real quick. The post-millennialism, okay? This is where there is this period of peace and prosperity, all right? That all men are going to live in peace, and then there's this millennium period is part of all of that, and then the second coming of Christ and the last judgment comes in. All right? So, let me go back up here to this. I'm sorry for that. I should have put that slide in that place there. Okay, so post-millennialism is not supported by either the facts of history or the scriptures. Neither one support this idea. That idea basically is that the power of God's Word is such that it's going to be taught to the world, and then there's going to be this period of where peace and people are accepting God's Word, and everybody's going to get along, and all of this kind of thing. And then after that, okay, and somewhere along in there, and I'm not really clearly understanding exactly where that millennium starts and where it ends, okay, but then the Lord's going to come back again, and the final judgment will occur and so forth. So basically, this belief says there will be a time of peace and prosperity before this 1,000-year period begins. Okay? And Hines, in his commentary talking about what this idea is, says the millennium would be introduced and perpetrated by the gospel prevailing over evil, that it would continue to win its way into men's hearts till all evil would be rooted out by the inherent power of the truth. Now that's basically, now Hines is not the one who believes this. He's basically stating that's what this belief is really all about. Okay? So, after the millennium, then the second coming and the last judgment will occur, according to this theology. All right.
What's an understanding on this? Go back one where you talked about what all was going to happen during there. Does this mean that everyone's going to be converted during this time?
Yeah, that's basically the idea that the Word of God, look at as he says here, that it would continue to win its way into men's heart till all evil would be rooted out by the inherent power of the truth.
Wouldn't it have been easier just to do that beforehand?
Well,
seems to me like that's taking away free will, is what I'm asking.
Okay, well, I think the idea behind it, at least my understanding is that the Word of God is so powerful that people are just going to, you know, everybody's just going to accept God's Word and be saved. Okay?
I guess I'm missing what's so special about that than now. We have the Word now.
Well, exactly. Exactly. Okay? So, here's a question. Has there ever been a time in history when evil did not exist and flourish among mankind?
Well, before the serpent, I guess.
Not since
the Garden
of Eden.
Yeah.
Okay. So this idea, and I think this is part of this the philosophy that goes on to that, you know, there really isn't any heaven or hell, and that God's going to save everybody all in the end anyway, and all of those kinds of, you know, touchy-feely, feel-good about religion that way. You know, that nobody's really going to be punished anyway because God's going to save everybody in the end.
Yeah, well, like I said, we have the Word now.
Right.
So, if it's going to work like that, it would. And
yeah.
Otherwise, you're taking away free will, and
right.
People are just going to be indoctrinated. I just don't see.
Yeah. So you know, part of the thing is, so when is this time period going to actually take place? Okay, when the Word is going to be overwhelmingly powerful to just convert everybody, and everybody's going to accept you know, God's Word, and all the evil will just disappear in the world and so forth.
Well, also the other scriptures talk about when Jesus returns that not everybody is going to be in that group.
Exactly.
At the well, and one will be taken and one will be left.
Right.
That brings another question here. Does this because people will have already died before then. Mm-hmm. So I'm assuming that this is only going to convert those who are still living.
I suppose, yeah.
Which doesn't seem quite fair to me that...
Yeah. Those who weren't fortunate enough to live to whenever this time period gets here, that they, you know, they'll, for whatever reason, accept God's word and so forth.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, from the scriptures and looking back in history, just at the history of the world, we know this isn't true. Okay? And it's certainly not what the Bible teaches. It's not what John is seeing in his vision. And all the things we've been seeing up to this point, this battle that is going to go on and so forth, evil is right there present all the time. What was the whole purpose of the vision of the harlot and the beast and all of those things? You say? Well, the idea is that Satan's going to be bound, and so all this evil will disappear. He won't be able to do any evil whatsoever, and it'll all disappear, and so there'll be this time when everybody can be converted, and there will be peace in the world. Because certainly if Jesus is reigning on his throne here on earth, then there wouldn't be anybody opposing him, right? Especially if Satan is bound. And those are some of the ideas that kind of come from that kind of teaching, okay? Well, let's talk about, I've heard people pronounce it different ways, amillennialism, amillennialism. This particular theology seems to be closest to not only Scripture but history. As we look at what John is seeing and we look at the events surrounding the church and Christianity and all the things that have gone on, this seems to be the one that most closely fits. And what is it really all about? Well, it basically talks about this period, this millennium, this 1,000 years being a symbolic period of time, okay? And it is an undetermined long time. And of course, that certainly fits into some of the things we've been saying about Revelation, right? One of the primary things we've been all along been saying, the numbers that we look at in Revelation are what?
Symbolic.
They're symbolical. They are not intended to be literal numbers.
No.
So first thing we need to understand is that this 1,000-year reign is not intended to be a literal 1,000 years. But again, we have all these theologians and folks that want to sit and try to plug in this event and so forth and try to figure out, you know, okay, according to these numbers, this is the 1,000 years. And you just cannot do that with these things because they were never intended to be literal that way. It just simply indicates this, it is a symbolic period. In other words, a time where these things are going to be occurring. But it is an undetermined, but it is a long period of time. Okay? And the reason that's significant is because the statement we're going to look at in a little bit here indicates there's going to be a short period of time. Okay? We looked at the... So there's this millennium or this period of undetermined amount of length of time that is occurring, okay? And then once that period is over with, then the Lord is going to come back again, okay? And the judgment will take place. So we have this period of a millennial time period where, according to what we've been reading, Satan is what? He's bound during this 1,000-year period. So in other words, that binding basically indicates his power is limited. Okay? His power is limited for this period of time, and at the end of that time is when the Lord is going to come back again. And when he comes back again, the things that we read about in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and what Peter writes about, they're all describing that time at the end of the millennium when Christ comes back again. That fits what the Bible teaches in all of these other things. You see, part of the problem that a lot of people have is they look at these prophecies and they come up with a doctrine, and then they don't go back and check that doctrine to see if it is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Okay? And if you don't do that, you're going to run into all kinds of problems, as we've already seen. Those other ones don't fit the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach. Okay? But this one does. So that then asks the question, when is this period of the millennium, when is that going to occur? Anybody have any idea? Right? Okay. It's now. It's happening right now. We are in the millennium. Okay? This is what I'm understanding these scriptures to be teaching. Satan is certainly bound, as we talked about. He's limited in his authority and his power and what he can do because we have the Bible available to us. Okay? So in that way, Satan's power is very limited. He cannot take someone away from God. He does not have the power and authority to do that. And when people look at and they read and they study, they get to know his word, okay, then Satan, his power is limited. What did Jesus use in the garden, or rather in the desert, when Satan came to tempt him? He used Scripture to fight against Satan, to overpower Satan. And that's the ideal. You and I have those very same Scriptures available to us today to fight Satan, to overcome him when he is trying to tempt us. And so in that regard, Satan's power is very limited right now. He is bound in that way by the availability and the use of God's Word. All right? So, what's going to happen, though? So if we are in this millennial period right now, which I believe we are, okay, then let's go back, okay? We talk about the second coming and the last judgment. We go back to verse 3, and what was it that he described, okay? The angel threw him, that is the devil, into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to do what? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. But look at what it says next. After that, he must be set free for a short time, for a short time, as opposed to the long time that is indicated by this 1,000-year reign. It's going to be a short time, okay? Again, an indefinite amount of time. Don't know how long, how many years? Don't worry about how many years it is. That's not the point. The point is that there's going to be this long period where people have the means by which to defend themselves against the power of Satan because he's been bound. But in the final end, okay, he's going to be unbound for a period. And that certainly fits into all the things we've been looking at in the last couple of chapters as things are coming up to these last days. Okay, this final battle that's going to take place. So when Satan is released, all right, my understanding is that the reason for his being released is you got to have this final battle. Okay? There's going to be a final battle. So there's not going to be this time where Satan is going to, you know, this long period of time where Satan is going to go out and continue to wreak havoc. Basically, we go to... What is he saying here? Look in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay? And what is going to happen then? Well, you continue. How are we doing on time-wise? Okay. Verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore.
Okay. Logically, then, at some point,
perhaps not access, or we'll have completely just thrown it out and discarded it. Don't want to have anything to do with it at all. The majority of folks. Is that happening more and more in our society?
Yeah.
You know? In other words, there's this concerted effort to try to get the Bible and get religion out of any kind of public arena whatsoever. Okay? And that's happening. It's more and more and more. Okay? And I think there's, if I'm understanding this correctly, there's going to come a time when, okay, you know, the sides are divided up. All right? You're either firm or you're a guinea. One or the other. And now we're set for war. All right? This is going to be the final battle that's going to take place. All right? Let me see. We got another, not quite a minute. Revelation 27 through 9, right? So he's gathering for battle, and he says, in number they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the final battle. Okay? Another thing about this statement here is, we're talking about the other theologies of millennialism and so forth, especially this period of peace of post-millennialism, where, you know, everybody's going to accept the word and so forth. Well, if that's true, then that does a direct contradiction to what this is saying, does it not? You see, where you know, God's word is basically going to be rejected, and you see, so that whole theology of, you know, this period of peace and everybody's going to accept God's word and so forth, it's just simply not true. Well, and understand that if we understand what the scriptures are teaching about this properly, it's not a problem with God's word. It's a problem with people not accepting God's word.
Yeah.
Okay. It goes back to what we've been talking about. We're going to finish this morning in our worship time. I know what the Bible says, but they just don't want to accept it. You see, and so that's a major part of what's going on today. All right. Okay, we're out of time. We're going to finish chapter 20 next week and hopefully get into chapter 21, talking about the New Jerusalem. What happens once the war is over? Okay, what do we have to look forward to? Thank you all very much.